Exodus. We're going to blow right through Exodus. I will stop at little parts and little pieces and parts as we get the little lessons, some of them within. I will probably go right over some of the things that you wanted me to share. And I will, you know, share things with you that you never thought I would share. I don't know how this is really going to go. Tell you what, let's pray. Father, how great it is to have your word here in front of us. And as we rip through 40 chapters tonight, I pray that you will speak to us and that we would get a greater understanding of this book of deliverance. And so I ask you to fill me with your spirit, that I would speak the things that you would have me speak, and that we would understand better and better who you are, how you are, and what you desire. Thank you so much, Lord, for being here. We love you, and we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Now, it's interesting. The Hebrew name for Exodus is, I don't even try to say the word, but I'll tell you what it means. It's, and these are the names. That's the name of the book. So the Hebrews didn't know what to title this, so they went ahead and just took the first line, just like y'all do with some of your worship songs. But the Greek title, when the Septuagint was translated, which is the first other language translation of the Old Testament scriptures, the Septuagint called it Exodus, and so that's what we call it. And Exodus means exit or departure or going out. And so we know that that's what's going to happen here in Exodus, and we'll get to that in a second. This was penned by none other than Moses, and it was written sometime between the years 1450 BC to about 1410 BC. You'll get some different numbers depending upon your sources, but the numbers are close within a couple few years. The 40 chapters covers about 430 to 431 years from the time Jacob arrives in Egypt, as we learned from Genesis. We get that here in chapter 1 of Exodus, then all the way through to chapter 40 covers around 430 years. Now, let me explain something to you. I may have shared this with you or some other group. I don't know who I shared this with, but it sure had a great impact on me. I was driving home from somewhere, and I had a real hankering for Kentucky Fried Chicken. Okay? It's just killing you. You gotta have it. And you know, and so I was just, and I knew the one in Cloverdale, and I was getting up there to Cloverdale so happy. When I arrived there, I got into the Kentucky Fried Chicken, and I was the only one in there, and there was a rude young lady at the cash register. She didn't care about me as she snapped her gun. What do you want? Blah, blah, blah. And I said I would like a three-piece meal, dark meat. I would like two thighs and a leg, if you don't mind. And she said, okay, that'll be whatever it is, $1 million. And so I gave her $1 million, and then she turned around and went to the stainless steel drawers. And in the stainless steel drawers were the chicken pieces and parts, and they were labeled. Thighs, wings, breasts, legs. And she opened the drawer and she had tongs in this hand. She opens the drawer and never once looked at the chicken. I'm just watching. I said, dude, she's not even talking to myself, calling myself dude. Dude, she's not even looking to see if those are the right chicken parts. She looked at the labeled drawer. I bet you she wouldn't even know the difference between a thigh and a leg and a breast. And I imagined her arguing if I said, no, that's a breast, that's not a thigh. No, it's not. I got it out of the drawer. You see. And it was at that point that I realized something, and that there are too many Christians that have a stainless steel drawer mentality when it comes to understanding the Word of God. Well, what do you mean, Kevin? Well, here's a girl that got trained at Kentucky Fried Chicken, and they said, okay, these are the chicken drawers. They're labeled. That's what's in there. You see, she was told what the drawers contained, but I don't even know if she had ever handled a chicken in her life. And so often, you know, here at church or in any church, the pastor's like the manager who says, hey, this is what it means and that's all there is to it. When I believe that God wants us to know, not because pastor said it, not because it's in the stainless steel drawers, but because you have handled the chicken yourself. This is a thigh. Handle it. Get to know it. Look up here. Look over there. That's what a thigh looks like. You see, in that way, what you can do is that you can examine these bins of, you know, of chicken pieces and parts, and you can find if there's anything wrong with what had been labeled. Now, I say all of that because I want us as a fellowship to handle the chicken. I want us to ask questions, not tonight. I want us to say, why does the Word say this? And not just go ahead and accept some of these interpretations just because somebody smart said it. Now, what's going to result of you not being a stainless steel drawer Christian is that you will draw closer to the Lord, and the relationship with Him will be yours. All yours. And you will have a relationship with God that has such a depth that goes far beyond just, well, Kevin said, you see. So I want to encourage you to handle the chicken. Now, you say, why are you sharing the chicken story with us tonight? Well, unfortunately, as we go through this chapter, I'm going to show you some stainless steel drawers. And it's up to you to examine the chickens later. All right? I want you to do that on your own. What do you mean? Well, when we get into chapter 25 and on, I'm going to tell you what some things represent. And I'm not going to tell you why, because of our time constraint. Those are your stainless steel drawers. And so, when we're done, oh, and by the way, we're still going to have our question and answer nights, and you can go ahead and ask me all kinds of questions about these books that we have been through, okay? So there. Stainless steel drawer night tonight. Now, without this book, Exodus, you know, we couldn't even have or understand the rest of the Bible. I really, if you were ever to pick a book where everything hinged upon, it would be this. Everything goes back to this. The nation of Israel is going to be birthed here. Everything in the Bible revolves around the little piece of land that they are making their way to. Everything in the Bible revolves around these stubborn people. You know what's great about that? Everything in the Bible relating to Israel, Israel, Israel. Yet, how can you, people could just say, well, obviously these Jews wrote this book to make them look like the most special people in the world. Oh, no Jew would write the things about himself that's in this book. There's not one Israelite that would ever just incriminate himself the way this book does the Jews. This book of Exodus is about deliverance and redemption. Now, deliverance is like getting you out of trouble, you know, delivering you from a rotten situation. And And God wants to deliver us from sin and death, obviously. But this is a book also about redemption. Redemption is to buy us back. So what this all means is that God delivered us by redeeming us. You see, we're going to see the children of Israel need to be bought. You say, well, it doesn't look like they're being bought when you look at it. Oh, wait a minute. Somebody had to pay to let Israel go. Who paid? The Lamb. The Passover Lamb, when we get to chapter 12. And so the blood of the Lamb was the payment to set them free from cruel bondage. Now there are four, and I'll get there. Now there are four important occurrences in the book of Exodus. Number one, it is the Passover. That is the most important thing. Secondly, the crossing of the Red Sea. Third, the giving of the law. And fourth, the construction of the tabernacle. These are the four major points of Exodus. So now we remember from last time you saw me on a Sunday night, which was so long ago, doing Genesis, that Hebrews chapter 8, verse 5, Hebrews chapter 10, verse 1, Colossians chapter 2, verses 16 and 17, these scriptures in the New Testament tell us, will give us the key to the Old Testament, and that the Old Testament is filled with shadows and pictures of Christ, shadows and pictures of things to come. And so when we look at Exodus, I'm not going to grab them all, but I'm going to show you so many pictures of things to come, so many pictures of Christ that are just going to blow your mind. So having said all of that, we're ready to start. Now chapters 1 through 4 speaks about, well, we're introduced to Moses, and we see how he is called. Now, Moses is a picture of Christ. I'll just tell you that right out, because he will be the deliverer. Moses is born into this world in what some people would consider a miraculous fashion in chapter 1 and chapter 2, excuse me. And then he is the one to be the mediator between God and man. Again, all of this being shadows and pictures of things to come. So how does this all come about? Well, you know, so it was, everything was really happy. About 70 people went into Egypt. Now, these were the people that were promised by God that they were going to inherit the land of Canaan. Now, these 70 people were starving. They had nowhere to go. But Joseph had been sent ahead of them into Egypt and was now second in charge of all of Egypt. And when it was all revealed and everything came to light, Jacob and his family moved to Egypt and lived in Goshen. And this was a place where, they were just happy to be alive. And I wonder if they ever even thought to themselves, well, weren't we supposed to go to Canaan? Well, I guess here we are in Egypt. And so there they were, and this is where they grew. God put them in Egypt as an incubation of sorts where they would grow in number. So look at verse 9 of chapter 1. And he said to his people, look, the people, now here they are, they multiplied, they're getting bigger. There became a king who didn't know Joseph. And it says in verse 9, he said to his people, look, the people of the children of Israel are more and mightier than we. Come, let us deal shrewdly with them, lest they multiply. And it happened in the event of war that they also join our enemies and fight against us, and so go up out of the land. You know, so paranoia set in with the Egyptians, and because of that, they began to deal harshly with God's people. understand something, that when the world treats us unfairly, as the world treated the Israelites unfairly, it was God's plan to do something greater with them. See, you and I might get treated really unfairly in situations, but what it's going to do with these people is what God designs for it to do with you and me, and that we would just cry out to God. He doesn't want anything more or less from us ever than we would just cry out to Him. And as long as they were comfy and cozy and fluffy, they didn't need to cry out to Him. But God had a great plan to get them to Canaan. So, what was part of that plan? Rotten Egyptians. It's slavery. And so they got paranoid, the Egyptians, it says in verse 12, but the more they afflicted them, the more they multiplied and grew. And they were in dread of the children of Israel. So God, you know, you can't mess with God's people. The God's people, it's always one of those deals like the in Fantasia, the Sorcerer's Apprentice with the brooms. You know, there he was with the brooms. The brooms wouldn't stop filling the tub, and so he took an axe to them. He chopped up all the brooms, and the more he chopped up the brooms, every splinter made a new broom. And so is the case with God's people. Persecution that this world throws at God's people. I don't know how it happens, but it only causes God's people to grow. And that's what happened with them. And so they decided to start killing the male babies. You see there in verse 22, Pharaoh commanded all his people, saying, every son who is born you shall cast into the river, every daughter you shall save alive. This way, sooner or later, they can exterminate the Jews. Throughout history, and this is the first time, but it will happen over and over again, and even as today, as the Arabs are trying to exterminate the Jews. You can't exterminate God's people. Well, in chapter 2, now that everything's growing, you see that now Moses is born. In verse 12. Sorry, not there. Chapter 2, verse 1. Let's go ahead and look at that. The man of the house of Levi went and took his wife, daughter of Levi. So the woman conceived and bore a son. And she saw that he was a beautiful child, so she hid him 3 months. But when she could no longer hide him, she took an ark of bulrushes for him, daubed it with asphalt and pitch, put the child in it, and laid it in the reeds by the river's bank. And his sister stood afar off. This would be Miriam. We finally meet Miriam, finally, to know what would be done to him. Then the daughter of Pharaoh came down to bathe at the river, and her maidens walked along the riverside. And when she saw the ark among the reeds, she sent her maid to get it. And when she opened it, she saw the child. Behold, the baby wept. So she had compassion on him and said, this is one of the Hebrews' children. And then his sister said, there's Miriam saying, you know, following the thing and then talking to the lady, said to Pharaoh's daughter, shall I go and call a nurse from the Hebrew women that she may nurse the child for you? Pharaoh's daughter said, yeah, go. So the maiden went and called the child's mother. Then Pharaoh's daughter said to her, take this child away and nurse him for me. I'll give you your wages. So the woman took the child and nursed him. The child grew, and she brought him to Pharaoh's daughter, and he became her son. So she called his name Moses, because I drew him out of the water. Isn't that great? God's plan is so awesome. This one kid, they knew, this. We have got to hide this kid. Turns out God had chosen Moses for their deliverer, but how wonderful it is that she put the kid in the water and he went down there, that mom would end up raising her own son and get paid for it. That is beautiful. God could pull that one. Just so wonderful. And then but what happens in verses 11 through 25 is that Moses, now at the age of 40, he understands this calling in his life. As it reads in Acts chapter 7, Stephen clues us in Acts chapter 7 to what was going on in the heart of Moses when he saw a Hebrew and an Egyptian fighting, and he kills the Egyptian. He believing that he was supposed to deliver them. He says, all he knew is like, I'm the deliverer, I'm the deliverer, I'm the deliverer. And so he sees a fight, and then he kills the Egyptian. And well, he buries him, doesn't want to look left, looks right, forgot to look up. as in so many cases, with sin. And so he buries him. Next thing you know, two Hebrew guys are fighting. He goes, hey guys, why don't you knock it off? And they said, what are you going to do, kill me like you killed the Egyptian? And he goes, oh no, I'm in trouble. Next thing he knows, Pharaoh wants to kill him because, hey, what are you, I hear you're killing people. So Moses runs for his life. And he ends up in the Midian desert, and he's there for 40 years, tending another man's sheep. That brings us to chapter 3. Listen up, you people who believe God has called you. Moses was called, but Moses tried to do things in his own way, by his own strength. But God would not have it that way. God wanted to bring Moses down to zero. And Moses had to reach 80 before he reached zero. He was 80 years old, watching the sheep, thinking, I guess this is what... Oh, wait a minute, he does the Walter Brennan voice. I guess this is what I do. And that's when he saw the burning bush. God said, I'm calling you. And the argument broke out. So he argued there in verse 11. But Moses said to God, who am I that I should go to Pharaoh, that I should bring the children of Israel out of Egypt? I love that verse because back in chapter 2, it was, come on, let's go, let's do this. It's me, it's me, it's me, it's me. Took him 40 years before he said, who am I? He had no confidence in the flesh. But his problem, though, is that he had also worked that out, so he had no confidence in God. God said, I'll be with you. Doesn't matter who you are. And I will tell you this here and now. Those of you who say, well, who am I? Well, who cares who you are? You're nothing like the rest of us. But if God is with you, he can do anything through you. In chapter 3, verse 14, we meet God because, well, who am I supposed to tell? Who am I supposed to tell who sent me? And God said to Moses in verse 14, I am who I am. He said, thus you shall say to the children of Israel, I am has sent me to you. That doesn't help, you know. What is that? What's so cool about this is that in God is self-existent. His whole thing was like, hey, I am. That's all there is to it. I don't need anybody's help to be. I just am. But also, I am that I am. The word that in the Hebrew, it will translate as well into who, what, where, when, why, how. And he is saying, hey, I will be and I am who you need me to be. I am when you need me to be. I am where you need me to be. I am everything that you will ever need. So that's when we first meet God. Now, it shows up in a burning bush, and that was all kind of weird. But chapter 4, Moses continues to argue with God. I will say this. Some of you believe God has spoken to you. I think one of the greatest tests to find out if God spoke to you is if you're arguing with them. If you're arguing with these voices, that's God. You know, God always blows your mind. This is what I want of you. This is what I want you to do. And then you argue. I was just sharing how I got to Fort Bragg with a guy down at the pastor's conference. And we're just laughing and crying, laughing and crying, laughing and crying. I argued with God for 3 months. So funny arguing with God. Yeah, good thing he wins. It'd be dreadful if he let us win. So he argues and he says, well, what am I supposed to do? They're not going to believe me. And he says, what's that in your hand? It's a stick. Throw it on the ground. Turns into a snake. You're going to show this to them. But then another argument. He says, I can't talk very good. You know, it's so funny. It's like, you know, I have these counseling appointments too as well. Somebody will come to me with the problem and I'll give them the scriptural answer. And they say, yeah, but... What about this? What about this? And then finally I just say, you know what? You just want to not believe God. Is that it? You just want to think the way you want to think, and you're really not looking for answers. And that's where Moses was. He's saying, okay, so pretty good. You made a stick into a snake. Not bad. But I don't talk very good. I have a peach impediment. And that's when we meet his brother Aaron. God, fed up with Moses, says, well, hey, we're going to use Aaron, okay? And that's that. You see that in verses 10 through 17. But in chapter 4, verse 24 through 26, Moses then, as he's getting ready to pack up and go to Egypt, he learns that ministry is first and foremost to his family before it is to any group, nation, multitude of people. Verse 24, and it came to pass on the way at the encampment that the Lord met him and sought to kill him. That's all. It's like, whoa, what's going on? Well, Zipporah will tell us. Zipporah is his Midianite wife, took a sharp stone and cut off the foreskin of her son and cast it at Moses' feet. Remember, this is what God gave to Abraham, and now all of his descendants are to circumcise their children. And so, turns out Moses didn't circumcise his boys. And so there's the Midianite woman doing the job of the Hebrew man and said, surely you are a husband of blood to me. So he, God, let him, Moses, go. Then she said, you are a husband of blood because of the circumcision. All that stuff. I don't know what kind of fights they get into, but she sure didn't like the blood part of all of this. Maybe she was criticizing his religion. I don't know what the deal was, but all we do really know is that he neglected to minister to his family because he had his eyes on everywhere else he wanted to minister. Noah did a great job. Nobody else got saved but his family. If that's what happens in your ministry, then you have succeeded. But if you lead thousands to the Lord and your family goes to hell in a handbasket, you have failed. I say that because it's very clear. Moses was on his way. He had his uncircumcised sons left back behind. And that's why God was going to kill him and start with somebody else. Very important that we understand that. Now, chapters 5 through 12, we have the plagues, the meeting with Pharaoh, Now, what's going to go on now is that we know that God raised up Pharaoh for this very thing. Pharaoh playing the part of Satan, who holds this world in bondage. Now, the Egyptians, Egypt represents the world. As this world holds us in bondage, and the ruler of this world is Satan. What's going to take place is Moses is going to go head to head with the most powerful world leader. Remember, he's an 80-year-old man. He did not look like Charlton Heston. He didn't have muscles all over his body. He didn't have babes hanging all over him. He was an old geezer who didn't think he could do this at all. And yet, he obeyed God because God was with him. And he and his brother Aaron went before Pharaoh. And of course, what happens? They throw the sticks down. Next thing you know, the magicians are throwing their sticks down and making snakes. But God's sticks ate up the magician's sticks. That didn't scare them at all. Now, what will happen from this point all the way through chapter 12 is explained in Exodus chapter 12, verse 12. I'll read that to you, and then we'll go back and just look at these briefly. For I will pass through the land of Egypt on that night, this will be the last of the 10 plagues, and will strike all the firstborn in the land of Egypt, both man and beast. And against all the gods of Egypt, I will execute judgment. I am the Lord. All the gods of Egypt, well, there were 10 plagues that God sent to Egypt, which did not affect the Israelites. In order, turn the river to blood. There are frogs. I like that plague, right? Lice, flies, sick, dead cows, boils, hail, locusts, darkness, and finally, death of the firstborn. These were the plagues, one after another, and each one made a mockery of the gods of Egypt. As, for instance, the river was worshipped by the Egyptians, and so God turned it into blood. Frogs were worshipped. God says, "You want frogs? I'll get you some frogs." And of course, the Egyptians they couldn't kill the frogs. These were their gods. And so they had frogs everywhere, in their pots, in their cabinets. Every time they opened up a drawer, frogs would jump out at them. They had frogs on their shoulders, frogs on their heads. They're everywhere. Couldn't do anything about it. When God, and then Pharaoh would say, okay, sorry, I'm sorry. Now just pray to God and tell him to remove the frogs. And then, of course, then God killed all the frogs, and then the whole land would stink from the dead frogs. So no matter what, things just got worse and worse for Pharaoh, and he began to get harder and harder and harder until the final plague, which was plain old judgment, death of the firstborn of all the land. And in chapter 12, we have the Passover. God explains the Passover to Moses first. And Moses goes on to explain it to the Israelites. Look at chapter 12, verse 21 with me and follow along. Moses called for all the elders of Israel and said to them, "Pick out and take lambs for yourselves according to your families and kill the Passover lamb." Now, God had told them to hold that lamb for 5 days. Now, let's just go ahead and steal all the thunder as we go. And that is that this lamb is a picture of Jesus Christ crucified for us. Jesus was chosen. You see that this lamb had to be perfect. As you look back at the earlier part of this chapter, this lamb had to be perfect, spotless, no blemish, and in the house for 5 days. On the fifth day, they were to kill it. And that's what he's talking about here in verse 21. "And you shall take a bunch of hyssop." Oh, and by the way, sorry. Jesus came into Jerusalem on a donkey 5 days before they crucified him. And during that 5 days, that's when the Pharisees and the Sadducees, the scribes and the lawyers grilled him, testing him. And they got nowhere. Jesus was perfect. And then they killed him. And so is the case so many years before, 1400 years before in Egypt. As they brought that lamb into the house for 5 days, "And you shall take a bunch of hyssop," that's a little like a weed that they would dip in there, in the blood that is in the basin, "and strike the lintel and the two doorposts with the blood that is in the basin. None of you shall go out of the door of his house until morning." And so here it is. They were to eat the lamb. They were to roast it and then take this to blood. And the basins of their homes would actually be at the very foot of the door because, well, that's where the basins were, because people would travel and they would wash their feet as they would come in. And so they had blood in the basin, the blood of the lamb, and they would put the hyssop in there and they were to strike the lintel. The lintel is the top portion of the door. And they were to strike the lintel and the two doorposts with the blood, making the sign of the cross when they did it. That is amazing. For the Lord will pass through to strike the Egyptians, and when he sees the blood on the lintel and the two doorposts, the Lord will pass over the door and not allow the destroyer to come into your houses to strike you. And so it was that God came to judge, and he was no more looking for Egyptians, no more looking for Israelites. He wasn't looking for anything but blood. If you had the blood of the Lamb applied correctly, then you would be passed over and you would not die. As it is the case with you and me, if you have the blood of the Lamb, you know, it doesn't matter how good you are, how many religious things you've done, we talked about it this morning, if you have the blood of the Lamb, God will pass over you in judgment. Only the blood of the Lamb. Jesus is the Lamb of God. And as you read on, then he struck all of the Egyptians and passed over the houses with the blood. And it says in verse 29, it came to pass that night the Lord struck all the firstborn. Verse 30, so Pharaoh rose in the night, he, all his servants, and all the Egyptians, and there was a great cry in Egypt, for there was not a house where there was not one dead. Then he called for Moses and Aaron by night and said, rise, go out from among my people, both you, the children of Israel, go, serve of the Lord as you have said. And so he let them go. I find it interesting that the only thing that convinced Pharaoh was death of the firstborn and the blood of the Lamb. And so is the case with Satan and his death grip on this world. The only thing that will cause his spindly fingers to unleash is the blood of the Lamb. God did so many things, so many wonders, so many plagues, and not one of them convinced Pharaoh. But judgment did. The blood of the Lamb did. And they were then to celebrate Passover forever, every year, remembering how God got them out of Egypt. And he let them go. Now, the Jews celebrate Passover every year, and what they don't understand is that while they think they're celebrating the past, how they got out of Egypt, they're actually celebrating Jesus Christ every year, as these are shadows and pictures of Christ. And in chapter 13, we're beginning to organize this saved mob. But Satan always gives chase after you've been saved. So here's the picture of salvation for you and me. The blood of the Lamb washing us clean, God passing over us. Now we're running from the world. And as we run from the world, what does Satan do? He'll chase you down because he goes, whoa, how did I let that guy go? And so Pharaoh, wondering, well, how do I let these guys go? So he starts chasing them in chapter 13. And then in chapter 14, now the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, speak to the children of Israel that they turn and camp before Pi Hahiroth between Migdol and the sea, opposite Baal Zephon. You shall camp there by the sea. For Pharaoh will say to the children of Israel, they are bewildered by the land. The wilderness has closed them in. Then I will harden Pharaoh's heart that he will pursue them and will gain honor over Pharaoh and over all his army, that the Egyptians may know that I am the Lord. And they did so. Now it was told the king of Egypt that the people had fled, and the heart of Pharaoh and his servants was turned against the people. And they said, why have we done this that we let Israel go from serving us? So he made ready his chariots, took his people with him. Also he took 600 choice chariots, all the chariots of Egypt with captains, every one of them. And the Lord hardened the heart of Pharaoh, king of Egypt, and he pursued the children of Israel, and the children of Israel went out with boldness. So the Egyptians pursued them, horses and chariots, so forth and so on. And he drew near, and then they were against the Red Sea. Now, I want to make sure I have my place and say everything I'm supposed to say here. What happens? Oh yeah, okay. So they complain, and then the people complain. Oh no, we're going to die. We got a Red Sea to our back, and we've got the Egyptian army coming after us. They said, "Don't we have enough graves in Egypt?" You know, at least they maintain their sense of humor.
I think that's hilarious. And you know, here they are, they're about ready to die, and they're saying, oh, not enough graves in Egypt, huh? You're going to kill us out here. And Moses said to the people, don't be afraid, stand still. See the salvation of the Lord, which he has accomplished for you today. For the Egyptians whom you see today, you shall see again no more forever. The Lord will fight for you, and you shall hold your peace. And so God says to God says to Moses, why do you cry to me? Tell the children of Israel to go forward. I love that. God says, why are you praying now? Run! And he lifted up the staff. Red Sea parted. They go through the Red Sea. We know that. We saw the movie. It's a picture of baptism. It tells us, in 1 Corinthians chapter 10, Paul tells us they were baptized into the Red Sea. And so is the case when you and I give our lives to Jesus Christ. At baptism, the picture is us being washed. And as the Egyptian army drowns in the Red Sea, and we go out the other way, it's like just being washed of all the bad influence, all the bad guys. And so the crossing of the Red Sea was truly miraculous. In chapter 15, a song follows all of this. Thanking God, speaking of his glory, speaking of his power. And that's what happens. When God does stuff in your life, you can't help but praise him. You can't help but sing. People who do not praise God and thank God and sing to God, wait till he does something for you. You're going to want to sing. And so they do. It was not compulsory. They were not forced to sing. They just did it. And then we see God's provision in verses 22 through 27. As they found water, they were thirsty, but it was bitter, and they took a tree. He was instructed to put a tree and put it in there, and then the water became sweet. Another picture of Christ, the cross of Christ, in that all the bitterness of the difficulties of life or the sinfulness of our lives, when Jesus has come into our lives, it becomes sweet, it becomes good. In chapter 16, they complain again. We're trying to get to Mount Sinai, and it's just been one complaint after another with these guys. Now we don't have anything to eat. And God gives them provision. He gives them manna. Manna means, what is it? They didn't know what it was, so that's what they called it. God gave them food on the ground every morning. They got up in the morning and they were to gather it up, only how much they needed. They did not gather it up on the Sabbath. They got twice as much on the day before the Sabbath. God provided for them. Some people went out on the Sabbath to look for manna on the ground. They did not find it. Some people tried to gather up more manna than they could use, and it bred worms and stank. What a picture of our provision, our daily bread. And that those, you know, God only really wants to give us how much we need. But we got a lot of plans. We want to work through the time we should be resting to try to get more stuff. Try to get more manna. Stockpile it. Stockpile your beans and rice waiting for Y2K. But God just says, trust me every day. Get up in the morning and collect your dollars. I'll give you enough. Be diligent to do so. Also, this is a picture of Christ and his word. We get up every morning and we partake of the Lord. He is our provision. And so, chapter 17. Water from the rock. They're thirsty again. We want water. And then God tells Moses, see that rock? Strike that rock. Water comes out. 1 Corinthians chapter 10 tells us that rock was Christ, and it followed them. Because about 200 miles away from where they are right now with this same rock, they're going to get water from that rock again, same rock. We don't know how it followed them. We don't know if it rolled or it scooted. But it is an amazing picture of Christ, because the fact is this: if that rock followed them and it needed to be spoken to give water, so is the case with everybody in this whole world, as Christ follows them around waiting to be spoken to. And then out of their heart will flow rivers of living water. So that rock is a picture of Christ. How many pictures of Christ are here? I'm skipping many of them. And so in chapter 17, verse 8, we see Amalek came and fought with them. This is their first battle. And Aaron and Hur lifted up Moses' arms. As long as he was praying, Joshua won the war. As long as the arms were lifted, Joshua won. But when the arms came down, Joshua would be losing the battle. So Aaron and Hur propped up Moses' arms. But this is a great thing. You see, at first, God didn't want them to see battle, so he brought them to the Red Sea. And one of the greatest lessons here is that God begins our lives with him doing miracles for us. That would be the Red Sea. That would be the water. That would be the manna. But as we walk with him more and more, now in your maturity, he wants to not only do miracles for you, he wants to do miracles through you. He wants to work through you. That is a mature Christian who even stops asking for miracles for him and says, Lord, use me in somebody else's life. And there they were, Aaron and Hur, holding up Moses' arms. And there they were, fighting a battle, walking in obedience to the Lord. And God got it done because of their obedience. God working through them this time, and not just for them. And then in chapter 18, we meet Jethro. Not Jethro Bodine. Just see if anybody knew that name. Jethro's his father-in-law. He shows up and says, man, you guys are looking pretty good, but you know what? You're working too hard. You're going to need to delegate. And so he delegates according to what Jethro says. And so it was wise what Jethro said. God used it. And so they learned to delegate. And then in chapters 19 and 20, we meet God. Afar off. And we get the law. The mountain shakes, the people tremble. He's a fiery furnace. He is a consuming fire. This was the God who delivered them. And now they're going, oh no. And Moses receives the Ten Commandments. Follow along with me, chapter 20. God spoke these words, saying, I am the Lord your God who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of bondage. You shall have no other gods before me. That's one. You shall not make for yourselves a carved image, anything likeness that is in heaven above, that is in earth beneath, or that is in water under the earth. You shall not bow down nor serve them. For I, the Lord your God, am a jealous God, visiting the iniquity of the fathers upon the children and the children's children to the third and fourth generations of those who hate me, but showing mercy to thousands, to those who love me and keep my commandments. You shall not take the name of the Lord your God in vain, for the Lord will not hold him guiltless who takes his name in vain. Remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy. 6 days you shall labor and do all your work, but the seventh day is the Sabbath of the Lord your God. In it you shall do no work, you nor your sons, your daughters, your male servant, your female servant, nor your cattle, nor your stranger, nor who is within your gate. For in 6 days the Lord made the heavens and the earth, the sea and all that is in them, and rested the seventh day. Therefore the Lord blessed the Sabbath day and hallowed it. Number 5, honor your father and your mother, that your days may be long upon the land which the Lord your God is giving you. I always thought that was funny, you know, honor your father and mother lest they kill you, right? Verse 13, you shall not murder, sorry mom and dad. Verse 14, you shall not commit adultery. 15, you shall not steal. You shall not bear false witness against your neighbor. That's number 9, no lying. You shall not covet your neighbor's house. You shall not covet your neighbor's wife, nor his male servant, nor his female servant, his ox, donkey, anything that's your neighbor's. Okay, there's 10 of them, and there's going to be another 600 or so after this. But these are the top 10. And if there were only 10, we would fail. The Jews said, okay, we'll keep them. But we later learned in all of their failure that from Romans chapter 3 and Galatians chapter 3 that God gave those to us to prove our guilt. That no man is justified in the eyes of God by keeping the law. Because you can't keep it. Here's the standard. We talked about that this morning. There's the standard. And we ain't anywhere close. No one has ever been close to keeping the Ten Commandments. You can deceive yourself, but it can't be done. But the Jews, they said, okay, we'll do it. And they would deceive themselves into saying they were doing it. And then from chapters 21 to 24, we have the miscellaneous laws for people who have been raised by Egyptians. And so he's trying to teach them to have the, you know, smart ways to live. And in chapter 23, we see some feasts, but we're not going to look at the feasts tonight because we're going to attack those in Leviticus. So we're skipping the feasts in 23. And in chapter 24, Moses now goes up by himself. He brings some guys, some of his leaders, and they see the glory of God, not his complete glory. You can't see that without fizzling and falling apart. And now he goes up by himself in a cloud. In chapters 25 through 31, we see the tabernacle and the priest's clothing. Now remember, Hebrews chapter 8, verse 5 says, who served the copy and shadow of the heavenly things, as Moses was divinely instructed when he was about to make the tabernacle. For God said, see that you make all things according to the pattern shown you on the mountain. So right here it tells us that the patterns, the every piece of furniture that was given to Moses, it had to be exactly as God said. Why? Because these are shadows of things to come. And Tito, you got that first picture for us? This is for the front row. The rest of you have to just squint. This is the layout of the tabernacle. He starts with the Ark of the Covenant in chapter 25. And then the Ark of the Covenant, now here we go, stainless steel drawers. Okay? The Ark of the Covenant represents the throne of God. On top of that is the mercy seat. You saw it on the Raiders of the Lost Ark. They did a great job. And it's true, you know, when you get into 1 Samuel, if you open the lid, your face will melt. And that is the throne of God, and it is in the holiest of all, the holy of holies, behind a veil that we read about in you know, within these chapters. But so that's where God's presence would dwell. And in chapter 16 of Leviticus, that's the only time anybody could go in there. It'd have to be the high priest. And by the way, there was nothing that represented God in here. Very important we understand that. Because you can't make a statue of God. So when you walk into this tabernacle, or what they would later build the temple of God, all you see is his furniture. You're walking into his apartment, so to speak. But so we have the veil there, and this is the holiest of all, or most holy place, it says. We have a holy place where the priest could come. And in there is the altar of incense. And the altar of incense represents prayer, because if you're going to go to the throne of God, you're going to need prayer. And that's what the altar of incense represents. There's your stainless steel drawer. You're going to have to look that up for yourself or ask me later. The candlestick was lit all the time. And it represents the light of Christ, as Jesus is the light of the world. But also, that represents us because he has given us that responsibility. And so, and by the way, it's set up with oil, and the oil in the lamp represents the Holy Spirit, because there's no way you and I are going to shine without the Holy Spirit driving, doing the show. And then over here up at the top portion there, there's a table of showbread. The table of showbread represents fellowship with God. And there are 12 pieces of bread on there, each one for a tribe of Israel. And so God is saying, I want to eat with you. So here it is. We have the light, we have prayer, we have fellowship. And then outside of that tent, we have the bronze laver, because you can't go in unless you have washed. And this is where the priests would wash. And of course, we wash in the water by the word of God. And this speaks of the word of God. It speaks of the blood of Jesus. It speaks, the washing and the water also representing the Holy Spirit. The altar burnt offerings, that's where the sin offerings, burnt offerings would come. And they would, of course, that represents Christ, the cross. That's where the animals would die instead of the sinners. And they would bring it there. But and out here is the gate. And I love the psalm. It says, I will enter his gates with thanksgiving. I'll enter his courts with praise. And so here it is. This is God's place. It was a tent. And you'll read in chapter 26 that the tent itself had four different layers, and when you looked at, and then there was this like a gate all the way around it, this outer court. So when you looked at it from a distance, all you saw was this tent in the middle of this court. And the tent was not impressive looking. The outward part of that was either badger skin or porpoise skin. Nobody can really say. It's just the Hebrew word is tough. But regardless, it wasn't the most beautiful thing. Just as Christ, there is nothing beautiful about him, as it reads in Isaiah, that we would desire him. And when anybody looked at Jesus, they didn't look at him and say, whoa, he's beautiful. I just want to follow him. No, he looked like a regular guy. But what's cool about this is that while the outward was just so rustic and kind of sloppy looking, on the inside, it was beautiful and glorious. Gold, representing majesty and purity. Silver, representing redemption. Bronze, representing judgment. And the curtains with all the colors of blue representing heaven. Red, representing the blood of Christ, of course. And purple, representing majesty. When you go into the holiest of all, this is so cool, they have embroidered angels all over it. And they have the cherubim over the top of the throne there, the seat. You can read that in Revelation, and in the holiest of all, it's a picture of heaven. God wanted them to know that he's sitting on his throne in heaven making intercession for us. Amazing thing. Okay, also in chapters 28 and 29, let's go to the next picture. Tito. Bing. Wait. Bing. These guys I got out of the Sears catalog modeling for us. They're modeling for us the clothes of the priest. The priest represents the Lord Jesus Christ. And there's something beautiful about this, is that they have In their clothing, I'll give you some things. They have the little bell and a pomegranate at the bottom. Bell makes a little noise. A pomegranate is fruit, just as you and I in our walks should be a bell and a pomegranate, bell and a pomegranate, bell and a pomegranate. In other words, speak a little and then make sure there's fruit. Fruit, noise, fruit, noise, fruit, noise. Some of you are all noise. And some of you have no noise at all. You know, God wants a little noise and a little fruit. But here, these are pictures of Christ, and that breastplate that he has on had 12 stones, excuse me, each representing a tribe of Israel. This is beautiful. Now, first of all, they got six tribes on the onyx stones on his shoulders, each six tribes, because the priest carries God's people on his shoulders. As it reads in Isaiah chapter 9, the government will be on his shoulders. And so there's the priest representing Christ, carrying his people. And on his breastplate there, you see the 12 stones, each one representing a tribe of Israel. That means they're supposed to be on his heart. And as we know that Israel is on the heart of Christ. Now, What's really cool is that that's a pouch he's got up there on his breastplate. There's a little pouch. It's folded over. And on the inside of that, and you read this in chapter 28, on the inside of that, you see the Urim and the Thummim, or as it reads in the NIV, lights and perfections. I don't know what that means, but these are the things that were used to determine the will of God. Now, we don't know how they used them, and nobody knows where they are anymore. Nobody knows where those things are. But they were in the pouch of the priest, which meant that the will of God was closer to his heart than the people of God. Very important, because we are a kingdom of priests. Jesus is our high priest, but we are a kingdom of priests. And we must always carry God's people in our hearts, the Jews and the church, always in our hearts, in our dealings with each other, that they should be on our hearts. But what's more important is that God's will is closer to our heart. Because sometimes we think, oh, well, I kind of feel sorry for that guy, and I don't really want to tell him what God's will is because it's going to hurt his feelings. No, God's will is more important than our sentiment toward one another. Very important. And so, and then he has the head thing. He's got all right, let's get these guys out of here. Thank you, boys. Now, the consecration of the priests in chapter 29 is a beautiful thing. Oh, man. Okay, look, we're going to get out of here. Someday. The consecration of the priests is one of the most awesome chapters for me, because the ceremony itself has Jesus all over it. Number one, they're to take a basket. I wasn't going to read this, but I just think it's so cool. And this is what you shall do to them. Hallow them as minister to me, priests. That's to set them apart. Their hands would be full with serving God. Take one young bull and two rams without blemish. And here we go. Unleavened bread, unleavened cakes mixed with oil, and unleavened wafers anointed with oil. You shall make them of wheat flour. You shall put them in one basket and bring them in the basket with the bull and the two rams. This is awesome, because those three breads are three different Hebrew words. The first bread is merely an unleavened piece of bread. That's it. The second bread is unleavened, and it is brushed with oil, and it is bruised and pierced. That's the second bread. The third bread is an unleavened piece of bread that is doused and painted with oil, and they're all put in one basket. Gang, we got a trinity going here. Amazing. As the oil representing the Holy Spirit. But so he's got that. Then they got to put the blood on the ear, put the blood on the thumb, put the blood on the big toe. That is to say, hey, you're going to hear God's word, and everything you do is going to be for God, and everywhere you go is for God. They would do the heave offering and the wave offering. The heave offering, they would take the thigh and thrust it into the air. They would take the breast and they would wave it back and forth. This is the wave offering. And so here they are doing this consecration for the priest, waving and thrusting and waving and thrusting and waving and thrusting and making a cross shape again. Amazing. Amazing stuff. So we got all these guys figured out. And then in chapter 32, meanwhile back at the ranch, God gave all these instructions to Moses up on the mountain. He's writing it all down, trying to figure it out. And in chapter 32, we have the first seeker-friendly meeting. They got scared. They didn't know what to do. It says, now when the people saw that Moses delayed coming down from the mountain, the people gathered together to Aaron and said to him, come, make us gods that shall go before us. For as this Moses, the man who brought us up out of the land of Egypt, we don't know what he's become of him. And Aaron said to them, break off the golden earrings which are in the ears of your wives, your sons, your daughters, bring them to me. So all the people broke off the golden earrings which were in the ears and brought them to Aaron. And he received the gold from their hand, and fashioned it with an engraving tool and made a molded calf. Then they said, "This is your God, O Israel, that brought you out of the land of Egypt." So when Aaron saw it, he built an altar for it. And Aaron made a proclamation and said, "Tomorrow is a feast to the Lord." Then they rose early on the next day, offered burnt offerings and brought peace offerings. And the people sat down to eat and drink and rose up to play. Wow. This is what that's. I almost said it. I really almost said it. I'll go ahead and say it now since it was already in my mind. Holy cow. They, you know, and here's the deal. When things get rough and they were scared, they did what you and I are prone to do. What's that? Revert back to the old way of thinking. They worshiped cows in Egypt. They're wondering what's happened. Even though there's a big old cloud on that mountain, God's still there. And Moses said, "I'll be back in a while." He wasn't back yet, so he wasn't back yet. But they started to flip out a little bit and said, "We better go back to worshiping cows." And so they made the golden calf and they danced around it. And meanwhile, they heard the noise down there. God says, "Hey, I'm hearing noise down there. Moses, your people are blowing it." And Moses said to God, "Wait, excuse me, your people are blowing it. Nuh-uh, your people." And they're tossing God's people back and forth like a hot potato. Nobody wanted them. Moses and Joshua go down. They hear it. And Joshua says, "This is a shout. It doesn't sound like a shout of war. It sounds like a party." You know, you think you'd hear the bass. And they went down there and they saw it. And of course, Moses threw a fit. And then that's when he says his famous line, Aaron does. Moses said to Aaron in verse 21, "What do these people do that you've brought so great a sin upon them?" And Aaron said, "Oh, don't let the anger of my Lord become hot. You know the people. They're set on evil." Oh. Aaron, "For they said to me, 'Make us gods that shall go before us.' As this Moses, the man brought us out of Egypt, we don't know what's become of him. And I said to them, 'Whoever has any gold, let him break it off.' So they gave it to me, and I cast it in the fire, and this calf came out." Wow. And that is the foolishness that we say every time we begin to mold this ministry or mold whatever it is into what man wants more than what God wants. When we start to mold it man's way, and all of a sudden we're just spinning out of control, we'll look at each other and say, "Well, I don't know what happened. It just kind of happened." No, it didn't. You molded it with your own hands. That is a fact. 3,000 people died in a plague that day. They had to turn their swords on one another. This was a very ugly day. And because of that failure, in chapter 33, God had said, "That's it. I'm not going with you. I'm going to send angel number 2 instead of me." And he said, no, please don't do that. And he's begging with God. And then in chapter 33, verse 12, serious, hang with me 10 more minutes and we'll be done. Moses said to the Lord, "See, you say to me, 'Bring up these people,' but you've not let me know whom you will send with me. Yet you have said, 'I know you by name,' and you have also found grace in my sight. Now therefore, I pray, if I found grace in your sight, show me now your way, that I may know you, and that I may find grace in your sight, and consider that this nation is your people." And he said, "My presence will go with you, and I will give you rest." So he's saying, okay, I'm going with you guys. Then he said to him, "If your presence does not go with us, don't bring us up from here." And oh boy, that should be our attitude always. God, if you're not in it, I don't want to be there. "For how then will it be known that your people and I have found grace in your sight, except you go with us? So we shall be separate, your people and I, from all the people who are upon the face of the earth." So the Lord said to Moses, "I will also do this thing that you have spoken, for you have found grace in my sight, and I know you by name." And he said, Moses said, "Please show me your glory." And he said, "I'll make all my goodness pass before you." And he goes on to tell him that you can't look at me and live. I'll just make it all pass before you. I'll stick you in a cleft of a rock and you're going to see me. And this is the moment that Moses understood something in the face of failure. Moses really faced his first big time failure with God's people. This was supposed to be easy. We were in bondage. We got free. And now we're acting like a bunch of fools. And I don't know what to do. 3,000 people are dead. Oh God, you know what I want? I want to see you. And you know, that's the answer to all your troubles. A greater desire for God, that you will see Him and know Him. Moses knew it, that's all he wanted. And so God said, all right, let's go for it. In chapter 34, He set him in the cleft of the rock, and he passed by, and he said in verse 6 of chapter 34, pass by before him and proclaim the Lord God, merciful and gracious, long-suffering and abounding in goodness and truth. This is who God is. Keeping mercy for thousands, forgiving iniquity and transgression and sin, by no means clearing the guilty, visiting the iniquity of the fathers upon the children and the children's children to the third and fourth generation. And so Moses made haste and bowed his head toward the earth and worshipped. And he said, if now I have found grace in your sight, O Lord, let my Lord, I pray, go among us, even though we're stiff-necked people, and pardon our iniquity and our sin, and take us as your inheritance. That's great. When you're in the face of God, you know some things. Number one, you know who you are. He sees God and he goes, we're stiff-necked. Just like when Isaiah saw God, woe is me, I'm undone. You know, we think we're so cool until we see God. And not only do we realize how small we are, we're embarrassed to go with it for thinking we were ever anything at all. He sees God, he sees him in all of his glory, and what happens? He worships him. He sees himself accurately, and then we see that he glows there in verse 29 and so on, so forth. He glows. What happens when you and I get face to face with God is that in spending time with him, we're going to glow. And you'll glow on accident because nobody, he didn't know he was glowing. And I'll tell you, anybody that thinks they're glowing and tells people, hey, don't I glow? I've been hanging with the Lord all day. All right? You're not glowing. All right? People who glow have no clue they're glowing. And they don't even concern themselves with it. And then Moses is embarrassed and he puts a veil over his face. Don't look at me. You know, he puts a veil over. But then Paul tells us in 2 Corinthians chapter 3 that glory that Moses was glowing with was fading. And that at first he put that veil there because it was embarrassing, but then it got more embarrassing because it faded. And he didn't want people to see it fading. That's the glory of the law. That's the glory of the rules and regulations. It's exciting at first. It's a wonderful thing, and you're glowing and you're happy. But then the reality that the law can't carry you anywhere, and it begins to fade. But when we receive Christ, that glow gets brighter and brighter, and we don't have to pretend. We don't have to wear a veil. We see things clearly. And in chapter 35, they're reminded of the Sabbath to begin that chapter, which is something. And you think, in a very short little verses 1 through 3, they're reminded, okay, remember, keep the Sabbath. Well, why is he reminding them now? Well, because the next part, they're going to start getting to work at making the tabernacle. They took up an offering. They had to tell him to stop. Well, that's in chapter 36. Stop giving, you've given too much. I'll let you know when that happens here. And then verses 36 through 40, what we have seems redundant, because it's a repeat of chapters 25 through 30, 31. You see, they are building the tabernacle now. Before they were given the instructions, and we read all the instructions, and now they're building it, and we got to read it all again. Look at chapter 40, verse 17. I want to laugh. I want to cry right now. This is fun for me. I don't know what you're getting out of this, but rushing through all of this stuff and actually coming to the end is hilarious. This is it's a drain. Where was I? 40:17 says this. And it came to pass in the first month of the second year, on the first day of the month, that the tabernacle was raised up. Okay? Came to pass in the first month of the second year. So it's been a year that they've been out of Egypt. A year has passed since they got out, and they have raised up the tabernacle, and they set it all up. Look at verse 34. After they set it all up, put everything in its proper place, then the cloud covered the tabernacle of meeting, and the glory of the Lord filled the tabernacle. And Moses was not able to enter the tabernacle of meeting because the cloud rested above it, and the glory of the Lord filled the tabernacle. That's God's intention. You make me that house, I will fill it. Just as we are now the temple of the Holy Spirit, we are that house. He says, if you want to clear it out for me, I will fill it. And he does. Whenever the cloud was taken up from above the tabernacle, the children of Israel would go onward in all their journeys. But if the cloud was not taken up, then they did not journey till the day that it was taken up. For the cloud of the Lord was above the tabernacle by day, and fire was over it by night in the sight of all the house of Israel throughout all their journeys. So here it is. They set it up. When he moves, they move. When he stays still, they stay still. What a lesson for you and me. When God moves, you move. When he stays still, you stay still. If you're not sure, well, just get to know the Lord more. Get to know him. Get back to that I want to see you stage. Now, I find it interesting, and one last point I want to make here is that 25 through 30 are the instructions on the tabernacle, but they didn't build it right away. But 36 and 40 were the completion of it, where they built it. I do not believe, by the way, now listen to me, I do not believe that this is what the scriptures are teaching us at this point, but I do know that this is a true lesson. From the time they received instruction to the time that they obeyed those instructions, something happened in between. In between those two things was failure that led to an understanding that God has to be at the foundation of all of this. God has to be there. There has to be a desire for God and a love for God and an understanding that God loves you. Because the fact is this, we will not obey until we've seen God. Now, you can obey for a season if it's all about you. You can obey for a season if you'll see some kind of benefits from obedience. But you will not just obey God and do what he says until you have experienced God, till you know God, till you've seen his glory, know his character, and desire that more than anything else. Already here in Exodus, we are learning that God did not come to give them a religion, but he came to get into their hearts. He came to show them grace. You know what's amazing is that they had no clue through all of this law, they never measured up, and that God was pouring grace out on them every minute. And so now begins the journey through the wilderness. They've been in there 1 year. They built the tabernacle. They have a place where God will dwell with them. And that tabernacle, again, a picture of Christ. And we know that God is with us in Christ, and we being that temple of the Holy Spirit. Amazing thing. And from this point on, we'll see what they do in the wilderness. Thank you, Lord, for your word. Thank you for letting me get through that. And I ask you to help us to understand what you require of us. Help us to move when you move. And help us to see you. Help our greatest desire, Lord, that our greatest desire would be to see you and to know you more than just to follow whatever rules, or just to go to church, or just to read the Bible. But Lord, may we do all that we do so that we can see you, and may we never go where you are not. Thank you so much, Lord. We love you, and we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.